Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 11 through 19. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemara, and the son of Shephan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there, with Shemaiah, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and Gemara, the son of Shephan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to all of them the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read to them. When they had heard the words, they turned in fear one to another, and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, please, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation?" Then Baruch said to them, "He dictated all the words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." Thank you. You may be seated.
I warned Chad there were going to be a lot of names. I'm reminded that the Lord in his graciousness is working to save mankind. Isaiah tells us that God longs to be gracious. His work is to save. He declares his right hand Savior. And so he begins to save. Man is very unique. God has made us very different from one another. And so different circumstances are necessary for each person to hear that message clear. God will orchestrate everything around us that we would unmistakably hear that wonderful message. In a way, that's what this passage is about. God is really declaring how he is working in the midst of a very difficult situation. And it's the trials in our life. And in many respects, Babylon, as it's coming and converging, and besiegement upon little Jerusalem, is really kind of a metaphor such, not that it's not a historical fact in this particular text, but it becomes a metaphor of sorts of the problems and difficulties that ensue upon our lives and press us into a place in which we begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Because really, without the difficulties and the problems and the heartaches and the pains and the suffering and the trials and the tribulations, we would not call upon the Lord. Scripture tells us unless we humble ourselves, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And those are the things that really work to humble us. What's interesting to me is that with the variety of people, different degrees of hardship have to come into their lives in order for different people to be saved. The perception, I think, in one respect, would be that a person that is really steeped in sin would really have to have really terrible things come into their life in order to shake their world up, but oftentimes it's not that at all. I think of the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, and I'm sure that was a earth-shattering moment in her life, but as she brought before her accusers, the compassion of God is what really brings her to salvation. The same thing with Zacchaeus, who had exploited and used and abused people. And just that simple, today, Zacchaeus, you're going to come to my house. And that was enough to really transform his life. Whereas you have a person such as Nicodemus or Job, who would perceive themselves as self-righteous, or as Scripture tells us that Job was the most righteous man on the planet, that he would have to have such intense trials in order to bring him to his knees because of that immense pride in his own righteousness. But God will do what he needs to do to save us. because God is in the business of rescuing us. And as Paul clearly puts it, as well as Peter, this is just a short time that we're on this earth. What really matters is, will you be with him? So it is the grace of God that is working through the trials, through the tribulations, through the Babylons that are coming in besiegement and beginning to shake our world. And God is orchestrating all these things. And as we've been looking at Jeremiah in particular, this chapter, it's impossible really to ignore God. I hope you understand that. I mean, I know there's a lot of fear. Well, how can this person or how can I ever really know God? Oh, it's impossible to ignore him. Because God is working from day one in the salvation of mankind. Now, man can, as Scripture tells us, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the fact of the matter is God's word cannot be obscured. It's a very simple... When you think of the gospel itself, people oftentimes tell me, well, that's a matter of your own interpretation. I say, okay, you know, Scripture's a matter of my own interpretation, so why don't you tell me what John 3:16 says? Let me just quote it for you. For God so loved the world. Okay, so far, what is the Bible telling you? That he gave his only begotten Son. What is that telling you? That whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so where's the confusion? I mean, I don't see any confusion. And it's the reason why Jesus is called the light of the world, because you can't confuse God's love when you see Jesus dying on the cross for you. You can't say, well, that's not love. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. We know that. You can't mistake the light. It's very clear. And as we've been going through Jeremiah, what we've been talking about, of course, is that truth that is just, I mean, it's just about as clear as it can be. And what we know is that God in his grace really makes and declares truth in such an immutable, incontrovertible, unarguable way that you have to admit, well, that's what it says. That's what it says. And it really is the grace of God. And so in this particular passage, the king that is really rebelling against God, it just doesn't have that excuse. And God is going to reveal in a very clear way his wonderful message. The second point that we made was that God's messengers cannot be sequestered. That is to say that you can't keep us quiet. That even if you throw them in prison, they seem to somehow get the message out there. In fact, it seems to bring the message more. In fact, one of the declarations of the Romans when they were slaughtering Christians was, it says, it seems as if the blood of the believers becomes the seed of their faith. That the more we slay them, the more the gospel goes out. And Scripture is very clear, you cannot sequester the message, nor the messenger. God's word is going to be proclaimed and has been proclaimed throughout the years. And how wonderful it is that it doesn't matter what country you go into, you're going to see crosses. No matter what country you go into, in every single language, they will know the word hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word, which means to praise only Yahweh, which is God. It's interesting that throughout all of this world, God has given message. And as we made mention and have made mention in the past, even in the time of the Great Tribulation, God is going to send an angel who will literally hover over the earth in mid-heaven and proclaim, as Scripture will tell us in Revelation 14, the eternal gospel to all the world. God has never been without his witness and is proclaiming that message. And, it's just not going to be silenced. We've also looked at the point that God's timing cannot be misconstrued. And when God begins to work, and God has a timing for all of us, I'm fully convinced about this. Hebrews, as we had been reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 says that the Spirit of God says today. Now what that's telling us is that the Spirit decides when the time is right. But God has been orchestrating the circumstances and the situations in our lives so that at that moment when God begins to move, oh, we can hear the gospel all our life. But there is a particular moment that the Spirit of God says, today, I'm going to be speaking to you. And the Spirit of God begins to move. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And Scripture's telling us that the Spirit of God is so clear and so concise that it's unmistakable and unconvoluted, and you know exactly what he's saying. And he begins to move. I think of the book of Esther in particular in chapter 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai looks at Esther and he says, you know, for such a time as this, God has called you. And there was an understanding and a comprehension that God had orchestrated this moment for this testimony to proclaim, to be proclaimed, and for God to save and to rescue his people. Joshua will come towards the end of the book of Joshua, and he'll say, and many of you have this quote actually on your doors, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he says this before that, choose you this day. It was a day in which God had declared through him that this is a day of choice. And it was unmistakable that God was stirring, he was moving, and he was working in such a way that you knew the voice was today. You knew that this was the day of decision. There's a great passage in the Gospel of Luke, and in that particular gospel, it says, and I'll just quote the text, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts, thinking that John might be the Messiah. The passage is talking about the fact that Christ so orchestrated his coming to earth that the earth at that moment was in more expectation of the Messiah coming than ever before. What the passage is telling us is that God had been orchestrating the time. The same is true within the passage that we're looking at here. Because what is happening is that the Jews at this juncture were thinking that, well, maybe Egypt will come up from the south and push back Babylon, and maybe they'll just go away. But it has been in the year before that Egypt was defeated mercilessly. And now they're going, okay, so we have no other defense. So at this juncture, as you look at this particular passage, we begin to see that the people begin to respond to this. And of course, what God has already told Jeremiah as he turned to Baruch and he says, you've got to share this message with the people. He says, but wait, don't do it yet. Wait for the fast day. Well, nobody knew what the fast day was, and nobody was having a fast. In fact, they had not been seeking the Lord. But they will, when Egypt is defeated and when all hope is gone. Then what does man normally do? Well, when all hope is gone, he turns to God. He waits for that moment, but then he turns to God. So this is what they begin to do, and they begin to entreat the Lord. And it says, if you look with me in verse 9, now it came about in the fifth year, which is in the last part of the fourth year is when Egypt was defeated. So now it comes in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, and it says this in verse 9, that the who is the son of Josiah, king of Judah, then the ninth month that all the people, do you see the word all? You might want to circle that. All the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah. Now, why do you think they're coming from the cities, all the surrounding cities? I can tell you why. Because Babylon is squeezing them. The besiegement has already begun. They just got finished rolling over Egypt at Carchemish, up actually towards the north. Now they're coming down and surrounding little Jerusalem, and they're building all their besiegement, and the humanity of Babylon is surrounding them, as well as their machines are looking at them. And all the people in the surrounding cities have been pushed out of their towns and now are hunkering down in little Jerusalem, in the walls of Jerusalem, thinking that, okay, now what do we do? You know what they're going to do? They're going to declare a fast. They're going to start praying. So the passage reads that all the people who came from all the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. This was not an organized fast in the sense of it was a normal time of a feast and or a normal time in which they would designate for a fast. But this is actually everybody coming together and saying, we've got to pray. We think about that particular incident in which the towers fell, and what an interesting thing as you begin to see New York come together and pray. And you go, who organized that? Well, I mean, you couldn't just organize that in the middle of New York. But the catastrophe itself caused people to feel shaken up and to call upon somebody that is more powerful than them. And the same thing that's happened in this particular passage is the moving of man to do such a thing. So the timing cannot really be misconstrued. When do we read the Word of God? When do we step in? Let me just say this. You're going to have a lot of opportunities to minister to people. You want to ask yourself, when do I move in? God will show you. You'll see the hearts of men begin to soften for whatever reason or different things, and things will happen in their life. And Josh was sharing about his neighbor that was a Muslim and how his son contracted cancer and pancreatic cancer, and how his heart has softened and actually allowed Josh to give him a Bible. Hearts are softening at times when they begin to realize that their own faith, that their own way of life has no hope. And then they begin to turn to God. Guess what? You want to know when you read the Bible, when you talk to them about Scripture, when you introduce Jesus to them? It's unmistakable. The timing is moved in. So as we come to verse 11, what's interesting is that God is continually and continuing to orchestrate this whole scenario. And it's a great passage in which God is moving by virtue of not only the place, as we're going to look at the very beginning, but also by the people that he begins to move into because he's letting certain people know what this message is before it's then presented to the king. So everything's a stage that's being set by a sovereign God who is orchestrating what? Salvation in the lives of these people. If you look with me in verse 11, it reads this way. Now when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book. Now, I want to just back up, because if you look in verse, because sometimes it's who are these people? I mean, that you have to ask yourself, who are these people? Why do I need to know who they are? Well, if you back up into verse 10, it says, then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of what? Gemariah. So as you look at this particular individual, it's his chamber that we're in. What is that telling you? He's a dignitary. Gemariah is a dignitary. Okay, so who is it that first begins to hear and his ears begin to perk up? His son. Look at verse 11. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, see that? It was Gemariah's chamber. It's in his chambers. This is a place in the temple that is designated for. So Micaiah, his son, is a dignitary. And Gemariah is going to get involved as well. And God is going to begin to move people that, you know, are deemed officials and appointed. In fact, as you go through the list, what he's going to list, for instance, you're going to see in verse 12, Deliah within the passage is actually from a lineage of rulers. So you could actually put from the lineage of princes. And you're going to see Elnathan, which is actually an elder, and has been well known and has a quite a reputation. And Zedekiah is probably from the prophetic family. So you're going to have within the text scribes and prophets and rulers and elders represented in just this short thing, and they're going to come together and they're going to hear the reading. And they're going to become moved. And sometimes it's not the fathers that would be moved, but it's the sons that are moved. But they're going to go and talk to the fathers, and then you're going to see, what God is doing is he's orchestrating the hearts of people to begin to proclaim the message. So the place that is most advantageous for the proclamation is this hall of Gemariah. And the place or the people that are most apt to reach everybody is going to literally cover the gamut of scribes, prophets, rulers, elders, everybody that would be listened to from almost every perspective of walk. So as you come to the passage, it then begins to say in verse 13, and Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book to the people. And all the, so now it's coming out of the officials' mouths. And then it says, then all the officials sent Jehudi, actually probably pronounced Yehudi, which is actually where we get the word Judah. But then all the officials sent Jehudi to the son of Nethaniah, and the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, and Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people, and come. So Baruch, I can see Baruch's probably surprised. You know, I didn't think they were going to accept it this way. And God says, you know, I've been orchestrating this. Remember, Baruch was afraid. And remember, Jehoiakim has already killed one prophet. He has no problem killing others. So Baruch, you can imagine the trepidation. You want me to go? Are you sure you want me to go read to the king? How about another day? God says, I'll tell you when to read, and everything's going to be, I'm preparing the hearts right now. So then you see them, and everybody begins to be stirred in such a way that, okay, now he wants you to read to all the officials. And I can see Baruch going, okay, I'll read to him. So the text reads this way in verse 15. They said to him, sit down. Read to us. So what does Baruch do? He reads to him. You know, the simplicity of just you and I being obedient to what the Lord tells us to do. I know a lot of times I'm sitting with somebody and I can hear the Spirit of God saying, share the gospel with them. And I'm saying in my head, I'm going, I don't think they're going to listen. And, you know, I've already psyched out the guy. I've already said, in my own perception, I can pretty well tell you how they're going to respond. And God, you can feel the Spirit of God going, tell him. Now, we know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it states very clearly that the gospel is foolishness to man. He perceives it as, you know, it's ridiculous. But God chooses the foolishness of the message, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, to save. That no man would boast in his wisdom. So sometimes you just have to say it. And there have been times I just go, okay, here goes. And, you know, the mental state in your mind is, here goes nothing. But God is saying, no, here goes something. Because God is going to do something great as you just obey. So he just starts reading. Now, let me just emphasize this point. Up to this point, nobody had been receptive, especially the rulers. Nobody. People have been dying. Jeremiah's been beaten. He's sequestered now. He's imprisoned. He's already gone through the 23 years of heartache and pain. This has not been a receptive place to proclaim the message. But God says, today, remember I told you it was going to be a fast? See it happening? Start talking. So he starts talking, and things are changing. They say, sit down. Read it again. Read it one more time for us. So he reads it. Now look, I want you to see the response, if you look with me, as the response is recorded in verse 16. Now it came about when they heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another. And they said to Baruch, we will surely report these words to the king. I think the initial question in probably Baruch's mind is, how in the world am I going to get audience to the king? He's never going to want to hear this. And God says, I'll get it to him. Don't worry about that. I'll get it to him. So God is not only orchestrating the place that is most advantageous to the proclamation, but God is orchestrating the people in our lives that are most apt to reach everyone. And God is actually literally orchestrating the powers most conducive to affirm the authority of Scripture. Well, if Baruch just would have walked in with the king and said, hey, I've got something to say, he'd go, who are you? But if, in fact, the king's right-hand man comes in, and that will be Jehudi, if he comes in with it, he'll give him audience, he'll let him read it. Now, he won't like the message, and he won't let him read it long, but he's going to hear it, and God in his grace is going to proclaim it. How do they respond? Well, I want you to kind of look at that simple phrase in the passage. They turned in fear to one another. You see that simple phrase? That's an interesting phrase because the pakad is the word that is used in the Hebrew. It's making reference to the fact that they're trembling, they're shaking. You ever been so afraid that you're just shaking? They're shaking, but as they're shaking, they're looking to one another for an answer. There are certain things that just so throw us off that we're almost willing to turn to anybody. It could be our arch enemy, but we'll turn to almost anybody that is around that might have the answer. We'll turn to anybody. But what they're finding out as they're turning to each other is nobody has an answer. So their ultimate conclusion is, we got to tell the king. I mean, their reason for telling the king is not to inform the king. Their reason to tell the king is because they're so afraid and nobody has any other answers that maybe the king, now God's going to use this to get the king to hear the message. But it's their fear that's going to interject and cause them to want to proclaim the message to the king. God's message, let me just say this, at the time that the Spirit of God begins to move, is so intense that it strikes up an emotion. I've seen people get very angry, which will actually happen with Jehoiakim. I've seen people get very afraid. I've seen people get very happy. But it can't help but strike an emotion, because the Spirit of God begins to move in people's life, and at that perfect time, you begin to see the moving of the Spirit. And you know, this is God doing this. Because the simplicity of the words, and oftentimes what you perceive to be as almost adversarial in your proclamation. I mean, you think about one of the fundamental parts of sharing the gospel is proclaiming to somebody that they're a sinner. That is not a popular message. People don't want to really hear that. And the king is not going to want to hear, and none of these people want to hear. But what has been written down are all the years up to this point, which are 23 years of prophecy that God has given to Jeremiah. And that prophecy says, you guys are doing the wrong thing, but if you repent, God can still rescue you, even while Babylon is surrounding you, if you'll repent today. That's not a popular message, especially to a proud and arrogant people. But at this day, and this moment, the whole nation is fasting. People's heart are softened. The message has been read, and God's Spirit begins to move. It's interesting in verse 17 and 18, because in the text, they're asking, Baruch, is this you? Or is this him? Not even mentioning his name, that is Jeremiah. Mention his name, because to mention his name is to somehow give him validity that this man, you know, has something to say. But he's been talking all along. He's been warning them all along. And Baruch says, it's him. It comes from him. Now, the point of this is that Jeremiah's reputation precedes him. That is to say that his track record is flawless. Everything for 23 years that Jeremiah has been saying has been happening categorically, systematically, fundamentally, every single time. Every single time. So he has a track record. It's not like this guy has been prophesying and things are not happening. So we come to this point, they go, if you look in verse 17, they ask Baruch saying, tell us, please. How did you write these words? Was it at his dictation? Was it from his mouth? Then Baruch said to them, yes, he dictated it to me. It's from his mouth. It's actually probably the way that it reads in the Hebrew. All these words, and I wrote them in ink in the book. Then the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself. You and Jeremiah, go hide yourself. Don't let anyone know where you are. They know it's not going to be a popular message, but God has so moved them that they have to say something about it. What Scripture is telling us is this. God is telling us that he is not willing that any should perish. And let me just say this. Why is the text about Jehoiakim? Well, I can tell you this, that in almost every given circumstance, God takes that which is the extremity to give us an example, so that we wouldn't have any excuse. For instance, if you were to say, you know, I hear people say money can't make you happy, but maybe they just don't have enough. So God goes, okay, we'll run through the scenario. let's go through the extremity. So he calls a guy by the name of Solomon. He goes, okay, we're going to give you so much money that people are there's no way that they're going to be able to say, because scripture says if he wanted something, anything his eye saw, it was his. It was his. Can you imagine being that powerful and that rich? So what happens when you have that much money? I mean, he had over 40,000 garages for his cars. I mean, chariots. So you have, it's just a massive amount, and he could have had more if he wanted it. But what Scripture is telling us is, and look, guys, I know you may not want a lot of wives, but he clearly had more wives than anybody else. But the perception is, if I have more, then I'm going to be happier. Yeah, all you have to read is Ecclesiastes. That's absolutely not true. In fact, the one statement that he says is that the more I had, the more miserable I was. You say, well, maybe if you had more wisdom. He goes, you know what? The more knowledge I had, the more miserable I was. You know, knowledge is power. Knowledge is misery, too. There's some things that that someday you're going to say, I don't think I want all that stuff. So in almost every given circumstance, you know, a person might say, well, maybe if you are righteous enough, maybe if you are holy enough. Okay, so we take Job. Is there anybody more righteous than Job? No. Okay. Can that righteousness get you to heaven, and can it ultimately bring you to God? No. No, it can't. How do we know that? Because Job couldn't get there from where he was. So in every given circumstance, God demonstrates, you know, that wonderful, marvelous truth. What has he demonstrated with Jehoiakim? Well, Jehoiakim is probably one of the most rebellious, obnoxious individuals that you could ever want to deal with. He's not the kind of person that you could just go up to and talk to share the gospel. He was hateful. He was vindictive. He didn't have a good bone in his body. So how much does God love you? Well, I can tell you this, that if God would go to this much trouble to let Jehoiakim know the truth, then there's no way that he's going to hold back to anybody in the world. Because what God has chosen is probably one of the worst personalities, the worst of character of individuals that you could ever have. And God is showing us that he just doesn't stop proclaiming the message to him. In fact, the consistency in his orchestration to save, given every opportunity, with every condition and every circumstance and the proxemics and all the human association that God is orchestrating within this particular passage is telling us that God is creating the greatest enhancement. God is literally creating the greatest clarity for truth out of love for this individual. And it's his demonstration of this that should, in your heart as well as in my heart, give us a great confidence that God has not given up on anybody. I mean, you have at a moment in which a man is hanging on a cross next to Jesus, and he's had his whole life. He's been in the same neighborhood with Jesus walking around. But this day, he's going to turn to God in this last 2 minutes of his life. I wonder how many people ever knew about that conversation. I say no one knew about that conversation. You say, how did it get recorded? The Spirit of God told us. The Spirit of God was there, and he told us, and he says, I was there at that moment, and I'm going to tell you what happened. And so Luke records it for us. And we have that wonderful record of a man saying, remember me. And it's all he has to say. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me today in paradise. The message of God and the Spirit of God, when he begins to move in lives, is so intense, it's undeniable. And about the only thing it can create is what it creates in Acts chapter 2. Peter begins to speak, and you go, if you think about it, Christ has been dead and has been risen now over 50 days. Jesus told his disciples, wait until the Spirit of God begins to move. How will I know when the Spirit of God begins to move? Let me tell you something. When the Spirit of God moves, it's like a mighty rushing wind. What do you mean? It shakes you. You ever seen a tornado? It shakes you. And it begins to bring you to your knees. How do you know that? Well, I mean, when you come to that particular passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people's response was basically this. As Peter finishes his message, they turn to him and go, "What must we do?" It begins to move in such a way. And I shouldn't be surprised, but I have seen this so many times when God would tell me to do something and I was faithful to do it, that I would see a heart change and you would see tears rolling down and you would say, I never would guess that they, God says, yeah, but I knew they were ready. I've been preparing this person to be in contact with you this very moment all their life. And today I'm talking to them. Today I'm talking to them. Sometimes the Lord allows us to see it and witness it. Other times we know that he gave them and continues to give them. You know, I keep assuring people, and I believe this to be true, that I believe it's impossible for God not to save somebody if he's put them on your heart. Because the fact that he's put them on your heart is proof that he has ordained them to come into his kingdom. God doesn't do a work that is a wasteful work. God places individuals upon our hearts, and he says he begins to move. And as you begin to cry for their salvation, I'm not talking about crying for them to get better or feel better or anything like that, but you begin to cry for that, God hears that prayer. But that's the prayer of his son. And God is moving. And scripture is revealing to us that God is not willing that any should perish, even Jehoiakim. Interesting enough, there's not really a person in the room that cares about Jehoiakim. That's pretty interesting, this text. Nobody really cares about the man. But God is still gracious in his continuing the message. God is moving in our hearts. So let me just say this. You know, as you begin to hear messages and the Lord begins to move, let me encourage you. Today, if you hear the Spirit, do not harden your heart. I know that you might have heard 1,000 messages and you go, But there's a day when the Spirit of God goes, today's the day. You need to decide. You need to make a decision. I've talked with people, and I often give this interesting example of an individual that was on their dying bed, and as the person was being witnessed to, the individual with them said, "Well, you can receive Jesus Christ right now. Just ask him into your heart." And the person began to cry with tears. He says, I cannot. And they said, why? You just pray right now. You can ask the Lord into your heart. And they said, I cannot. All my life, I've been rejecting him. And I heard the Spirit of God call me. And I said, no. And I cannot receive him today. You begin to realize that when the Spirit of God is calling, you cannot. And scripture will actually call it the sin against the Spirit. Every other sin is forgiven. You want to know the unpardonable sin? The sin against the Spirit. Because when the Spirit of God begins to move, and this will literally be the last opportunity that Jehoiakim will have, he will sin against the Spirit. He will reject the Spirit moving, because it's very obvious within the setting what the Spirit of God is doing. Mighty rushing wind, you cannot mistake him. I remember when the Spirit of God began moving in a young age. And I was the kind of person that didn't want to walk down the aisle. I didn't want to, but God began to move my legs. And I find myself walking down an aisle that I never thought I would walk down. And how wonderful the power of the Spirit of God is. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts. Lord, we believe it's your Spirit, your power that changes things. We don't know the exact time. We don't know the place. We don't know the people that have to be surrounding us. But you have orchestrated all these things in our lives. Oftentimes you have placed people in our lives that we respect, that we care for, that we, whatever reason, you have used them as the vehicle by which you would proclaim your message. It becomes authoritative by the virtue of the one that we love or respect or look up to proclaiming it. And your timing is such that within our life you have begun to move in such a way that we find ourselves on our knees. But how marvelous it is when we begin to feel the shaking of that wind of the Spirit of God that moves upon our heart and says, all right, you know the truth. It's unmistakable. Today, make that decision. Today, when you hear the Spirit, don't say no. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if or how the Spirit is moving in your life, but I do know when He moves, there's no way you can misread it. You pray a sunny place.